want to, I mentioned that at the end of chapter one, we were going to look at a Ken Ham video. Because we're moving this weekend, we're going to save that for next Sunday. Jeff will be preaching for the regular service, and that will kind of help me out a little bit. So we have that to look forward to next week. So let's just finish up our sixth day creation by looking at day seven today in chapter two. It says here, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, it's pretty clear that the point of those three verses is that God rested from his created work, right? It says it about three times. So it's not too difficult to understand what's being said here. Well, before I kind of get into that, now let me just remind us what we have been looking at over the last 2 weeks, and that is what it means to be created in the image of God. And while we looked at several things, one of the more important things that I think are maybe lost a little bit, you don't hear so much today, is that for us to reflect God's image, we must be in a relationship of loving service. That should be relationship singular. Primarily seen in the family and the local church. In other words, one of the things that this does is prove there is a Trinity, because God is love. God has always had something to love, and that is, of course, within the Trinitarian Godhead. So, therefore, and not only does that help prove the Trinity, but if you think about it, then if God is love, and if that is something, he must always be able to exercise his love, then for us to reflect his image, again, many ways that can be done, but one way is that we are created to be in relationship with other people and to serve of each other. And so I think this in turn explains the two great commandments that Jesus says that really everything hangs on: to love God with all of your heart, mind, body, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. They summarize the nature of God. God loves, and so if we are godly, we love. And we love according to the Bible in loving service. So those are something I think that are good for us to, it kind of helped us understand why the Bible puts together some of these things for us. So today, as we look at the last day, the seventh day, the day that God rests, we understand that few subjects in theology have created such diversity and debate as the question of the Sabbath. And we will see here in a moment that the word, if you notice here, the word Sabbath is not found in this particular text. I don't believe that it is speaking of the Sabbath, but it is related to the Sabbath. So I'm going to take this opportunity to try to explain to you how the Bible as a whole understands the Sabbath day. And then to try to make some applications, so that regardless of, and good men, you know, hold all the different positions of this subject, of the Sabbath, and whether there's a Sabbath today, and if there is, how we observe it, and so forth. But there are, no matter what your position is, there are practical applications that we, and certainly things we want to understand. I've been studying this for the last 38 years. I mean, I've been studying, obviously, the whole Bible, but nothing is more helpful to really understand how the Bible all fits together and how to therefore interpret it. You must understand the relationship of the New Testament with the Old Testament and how the covenants all work together, because it is revealed really primarily through covenants. And so you've got to understand that in some way. And to the degree that you understand it, I think it helps you understand the entire Word of God. So it's an important subject, but it's one that has divided theologians and people over the course of church history. Sometimes I believe, you know, more than it should, because at the end of the day, really, no matter what your position is, we all meet on Sundays and have church service, and there's really not that much difference between the views when it comes to actually practically how do you live out your Sunday and your view of Sabbath. So it shouldn't be so divisive, but it is. and has been. So the first thing I want to help us understand is that it should not be a divisive thing if we want to kind of keep it in its context. But it is important to understand how the covenants work together, and obviously we're not going to be able to deal with all that today, but we'll start the process a little bit in my ministry here anyway, and then we'll look at it, like for instance, when we get to Genesis 17 and when Abraham is circumcised, there will be a whole lot of discussion there, but that'll, I think, be very good for us to understand why we hold to some of the views that we as Baptists do. One of the questions in our text today when it comes to what is meant here is whether the text is anticipatory or prescriptive. Now those are, you know, maybe you might say those are big long nickel words, but really they're not. You anticipate something, right? We don't understand what that means. Prescription, when the doctor prescribes to you a medication, that's what is the idea here. Is this text looking forward to something? Is it here primarily to get us looking ahead, which I believe it is? Or is it prescriptive? Is God prescribing a day of the week that we are to observe, that mankind, starting with Adam, is to observe? And of course, that would be the position held by the covenant theologian. And it's one that I believe primarily is not biblical. And I will try to demonstrate that as we go through our lesson today. One commentator, though, who obviously believes it is prescriptive, actually describes the kind of worship service God had with Adam on the seventh day. Like somehow God is saying, okay, the Sabbath day is every Saturday. You're supposed to meet with worship, and this guy somehow has figured out what kind of worship service God and Adam had. Which I think is really kind of shows how you can really get your imagination can get carried away here in some of these things. Another thing to keep in mind, though, is how the New Testament refers to the Sabbath. Which, by the way, as I said before, there is no mention of Sabbath in Genesis 2, but I think that there is a relationship here, so that's why we're talking about this. But part of, I think, good hermeneutics is to understand that whatever we read in the Old Testament is always looking forward to Christ and the new covenant. And so to properly understand the Word of God, the New Testament explains the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a shadow of the New, but you got to be careful that you don't develop all your theology in the Old Testament and then try to squeeze it into the New Testament, because the New Testament is the clear final revelation, and that explains the Old Testament. And when you get this messed up, it creates, I think, a lot of theological problems. And I think, again, Baptists are known usually for understanding that the New Testament always gets priority in biblical hermeneutics, and I think rightly so. So let's make some observation here. First of all, it couldn't be clearer that the main point here in verses 1 through 3 is that creation was finished and God rested or stopped creating. And again, it says it like three times. God finished the work that he had done in creation. So the rest of God here is not from labor itself, but the work of creating. In fact, there is nothing here about man stopping his from doing anything. But in verse 3, God makes the seventh day special in some way, which forces us to anticipate that there's going to be more on the subject later. In other words, I think just a natural reading, as you're reading through this, you're thinking God blessed it and made it, you know, in some way the seventh day. But what does that mean? Nothing is explained to us. And of course, part of the problem is that people have decided that what God has done here is instituted this Sabbath law that all men are supposed to keep from then going forward. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But it certainly, as we read this, you're thinking, what's going on here? Well, I think that by the time we get to Revelation, we should have a pretty good idea of what is going on here. And I'll make my case in just a moment. So we know later on it would be incorporated into the Mosaic Law, because God makes this connection when he gives the Sabbath laws. He says, for in 6 days God created heavens and earth and rest on the seventh. So he uses our text as an example to set up the Sabbath law given to the Jews later on. But we will finish today in Hebrews 4 because I believe Hebrews 3 and 4 really take everything that we learn in the Old Testament, starting here, and then the Sabbath laws that are later given. There's this connection, and Hebrews 3 and 4 explain what is going on. And without the Hebrews 3 and 4, I think that you really have a difficult time understanding what's happening here. So we'll finish there, and no matter what I say in between, I think that should clarify at least where I'm coming from. So clearly in the first two verses, we're taught that creation is finished. It's not an ongoing process. This does not mean that plants and animals do not develop into new species and varieties and haven't since then, but that nothing new is being created, is finished. Everything can now only produce after its kind. So it really, verses 1 through 3 are a death knell to any kind of evolutionary thought. It was interesting this week, you know, one thing that I thought demonstrates the importance of what we've studied in chapter 1, I heard of a University of Washington professor who tried to make a case that he believes that we should try to develop a interspecies organism between man and ape. We should somehow clone us together, whatever, and try to make some sort of thing. And he says, not because it would be beneficial for man. He said, that's not why I think we should do this. He says, because if we do it, then we would disprove the myth, as he calls it, that man was created in the image of God, because this myth of believing that has caused man to oppress animals, because we consider ourselves to be better than animals. So if we would create this half man, half ape, then it would demonstrate that man is not any different than the animals, and then it would kind of dispel really the biblical account. So you think about it, he doesn't want to do this because it would be beneficial to man. In fact, he expressly says it doesn't matter if it is or not. He's doing this because he hates God so much that he wants to somehow disprove the Bible. And this is a college professor in University of Washington, and I'm sure that could be, plenty of schools that would have similar thoughts. So this is why, this is kind of what we're up against. So the whole point of resting on the seventh day is to point out the fact that there was nothing left to do as far as physical creation goes. And in fact, I think that is an extremely important thing to keep in mind to help us understand this, the whole development of the Sabbath. God has done a work. Nothing needs to be added to that work. And we can rest in that. And that's going to help set up, I think, where all this is going. You must understand that to understand who the anti-type is, which is Jesus Christ, and the rest that he gives us. So God didn't have to rest due to a loss of energy, obviously, but to demonstrate his perfect work. Notice here that the idea of the first three verses is, it is finished. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. The word finished, the concept of finished, is a theme that is developed throughout Scripture and extremely important to put all this together. As we know that over in Exodus, he takes this rest on the seventh day in Genesis 2 and incorporates that into the law of the Sabbath that he gives to the Jews. 6 days you do all your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. That of your ox, your donkey, that you may have rest, the son of your servant woman, and the alien may be refreshed. In fact, it uses, over in Exodus 31:17, it uses that same word, refreshed, for God. It says, on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So he brings this connection of being refreshed, and literally that means to kind of take a breath. God doesn't need to be re-energized, but I think the idea here, it's not that there's some source outside of himself by which he could be re-energized, but he was refreshed by delight and satisfaction in what he had done. It's kind of the idea is like a painter who steps back to admire his work. God did it, the work, he did it right, and he steps back and he enjoys it. And so the Sabbath In the same way, he says, I want you to take this Sabbath to the Jews so that you can be refreshed. You can step back and you can rejoice in the work that God has done. Now, it doesn't mean that when God finished here and he rested that he doesn't work at all, because we know that he still had to sustain creation. In fact, Jesus makes this very point in chapter 5 of John when he did some healing on the Sabbath day and the Pharisees got all upset with them, and he said, look, I and the Father have been working until now. Obviously, because just because God rested, it doesn't mean that he no longer is involved. It's just that he's no longer creating. So he says, obviously, someone's been sustaining the work from the beginning. And so he says, I and the Father have been doing that work. And so his point is there that you guys have made the Sabbath to be some sort of legalistic thing where you can't do all these things that I never said. But God, even God works. Even I work during the Sabbath day. And so the point is that the Sabbath was always good to do good things, works of mercy and necessity on the Sabbath day. They had made it this legalized, burdensome thing. And so, God never withdrew from creation to leave it on its own, and that's not the point of our text. The point here, and the first thing we want to understand, is that creation is finished. God did the work, and he did it right. It's interesting to note that man was never commanded to observe a special day until Moses and the Jews, when they were in the wilderness. There's no record of that. Now, again, there are those who say, well, God's doing it here, but you've got to read some stuff into the text. But even historically, there's no indication that anybody ever observed any kind of Sabbath until God told the Jews to do it in the wilderness. And someone said, and I thought it was interesting, that there was really no need for a Sabbath restrictions for Adam. He didn't need to remain in his dwelling place since he never left it anyway. He didn't need to refrain from kindling a fire since he didn't need one. He didn't need to store food or build a shelter or to carry heavy loads. He didn't need to buy or sell anything. In fact, I think over in Isaiah chapter 58, we kind of get an idea of even how the Jews were to understand the Sabbath, not so much about that they weren't supposed to do any work, although there was some of that involved, but there was a spiritual thing going on, even in their laws. In Isaiah 58, verse 13, it says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and what he wants you to do is call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride in the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So God gave the Sabbath not because you're to work 6 days, you're not to do anything on the seventh day, but it was primarily something that they were to delight in, to stop their work, yes, but that they might rest in who God is. And obviously by Jesus' day, a lot of that had been lost. Well, really had been lost from their very beginning. But prior to the fall, that is, all that Adam did every day was to delight in the Lord. So really, in a sense, Israel's Sabbath was designed to show what life in Eden could have been like, where one finds pleasure in God above all else. And what we're going to find is that the real Sabbath, rest of God, is something in which we find rest in the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. So anyway, the first thing is that the primary thing here in our text is that God was resting from the labor of creation. Secondly, we see God establishing a pattern of a 7-day week, but we notice here that he never commands Adam to follow it. You could say it's implied, but it's speculation. We never find anything about a Sabbath. In fact, the word Sabbath, as I said, is never found in our text until Israel's laws. Now, for sure, he does establish a 7-day week. Man has sometimes followed that, sometimes man has not. I would say again, he doesn't command it, but he certainly establishes a pattern where we need to take a day off and give it to God. I won't argue that at all. there's a pattern there that I think is developed in the New Testament. But our goal here is not to pattern whatever we do after the Mosaic Law, but to see how it is interpreted in the New Testament and then go from there. And when you try, and that's one of the inconsistencies of those who are call themselves Sabbatarians, who believe that we are to keep a Sabbath, is that even among themselves, their observance is all over the place. There's no agreement because you can only speculate. There's nothing in the Bible, certainly in the New Testament, that tells us how to observe it. And so you find they're all over the place, which I think is one of the kind of the proofs that something is wrong in their interpretation. So anyway, no one would argue that the fact that the body needs periodic rest and to rest from the stress of life is healthier for us. But refreshing the body is one thing. But I think that the Christian is to understand that what we need is a refreshment of the soul. Body rest is good, and we should, if we're able, to pursue it. But what we need to be concerned about is refreshing our soul and our spiritual life more so. And if we ever get to the point where we are trying to make the bodily rest more important than the spiritual rest, then I think we've gone too far. So there is a pattern here, certainly, that God sets as far as a week goes, but there is no law given when it comes to the Sabbath, and we need to keep that in mind. But some might think that God sets an example, even if he doesn't clearly state why here. But the problem is, when we get to the New Testament, we'll see that its teachings create problems in thinking that God has commanded for us to keep a Sabbath. From the start, the Lord has established a pattern that we are not to live in selfish pursuit of material things. And I think certainly we see that here, right? But that life is for him, and we are to take time out each week to refresh our souls in him in worship. I say that we see this pattern started here, but it's clearly taught in the New Testament. That's why I believe we can understand this from in Genesis 2. And that pattern set forth is also in the New Testament. And so, while I would see stopping from physical labor as a good thing to do when we can do that, it is not something that God commands us. He merely sets the pattern, and I think that we have to be, that's something that we have to, it cannot be argued, or shouldn't be argued. And if it works, for instance, better for you to rest on Saturday, then take Saturday off. You know, it's good to rest your body, but you can't make a law of a day that it has to be done. Remember, there is no place in the New Testament that says that the Sabbath has been transferred from Saturday to Sunday. You just don't find it. For instance, you think about the Christian slave in Rome when the New Testament was written. They did not have the opportunity to take Sunday off, or necessarily Saturday off. You know, if they had to work 7 days a week, what are they supposed to do? Run away, rebel, and say, well, I've got to keep the Sabbath day? Well, they've been killed or beaten or something. But again, no, there's no place in the New Testament that explains how you do that, because the Sabbath law was never given to the church. What is commanded is that we are to honor him by gathering with the saints. Conveniently, when we gather with the saints on Sunday, we have equal opportunity to take some time off from work. So, because we live in a Christianized society, at least it used to be, Sunday is a day which we can take off from work as a rule. And certainly the pattern of the New Testament is that Christians gathered on Sunday for church. So, we at least would do that. And that's why I say it all works out the same no matter what your position is, because we all take time off from work to gather for church. Now, we can't always do that, but that should be our goal, that Sunday we spend some time every week with God's people in church, because that was clearly the pattern of the early church. And so we understand that. But there's no connection to the Old Testament Sabbath. That was merely the custom that began because Jesus, of course, arose from the dead on Sunday, so it became, as we understand in Revelation 1:10, the Lord's Day, right? It was called the Lord's Day early on, even in the first century. So while as Gentiles, we were never under the Mosaic Law, and so we were never under a Sabbath, and the New Testament again never says that we are, the Gentiles ever were to be, the New Testament church was from the very beginning observed that the day, that they were to take a day to gather together, for the preaching of the word, for the refreshing of the soul, that began to be observed on Sunday for obvious reasons. Not only does John refer to it as the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10, but remember in 1 Corinthians 16 where Paul says to bring your offerings and set them aside on the first day of the week. So even in Paul's day, the church met on Sunday. But understand, as you read through this, you never get any connection to the Sabbath. What you do find out, and we won't take time to study all this, but if you go to like Romans 14 to Colossians chapter 2, I believe it is, 2 or 3, that Paul says, look, some people still observe Sabbath, some people don't, because you still had Jews in the church. Let each man do what they want to do. And to be very careful about forcing that upon somebody else. So clearly, if the Sabbath was an eternal law of God that we are all to keep, how could Paul kind of dismiss Sabbath keeping if it was that important? No, because for the New Testament Christian, we are to come together to have church, and it has nothing to do with the Old Testament Sabbath. Okay, so having just kind of made a few observations, let me just finish up then. In Hebrews chapter 3, you can turn there if you want to. What we see here is that Genesis 2 begins a pattern in Scripture of completing work and then resting from that work. It's brought up again, as we saw in Exodus, where he institutes the Sabbath law, but it's the same idea. You've got 6 days to do your work. You are to rest on the seventh. That looks a lot like what God did, right, when he created the heavens and the earth. And there's this pattern of God does a work and then we rest in it. And Hebrews takes all these different patterns that are developed in the Old Testament and tells us what we are to understand from them. And what we find out is that we are not to understand from them that we are to be Sabbatarians, that we are to rest on Saturdays and do no work. So let's just read through this section here. And I think the point should be made. In Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Now remember, the point of Hebrews is written primarily to the Hebrews, to these Jews who had claimed to be believers in Christ, but they were being tempted to keep the law as well. And the whole point, if you read through Hebrews, it is Christ has already done everything. You don't need to do anything, and if you try to keep the law to be saved, you're really denying Christ, and you're going to be lost. So that's the whole point, right? So he's using the Old Testament to illustrate this, starting in chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test, and saw my works for 40 years. Now, we didn't point to this one yet, but of course, the Jews were getting ready to go into the Canaan, promised land, and God had been taking care of them for 40 years, supplying every need they had, and they get there, they see those giants, they hear the bad report from the 10 spies, and they say, oh, God cannot give us a land. He's not powerful enough. So no matter what God had done, they would not trust his works that they have seen, and they fail to enter into his rest. So he's using this. It's another example of this idea of God has worked. It's done enough. He doesn't have to work anymore. Rest in that. All right, so verse 10. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So he's saying all this is an example of Christ and somehow believing in Christ. So he goes on to say in verse 15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Of course, he's quoting here, I believe from Psalms. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. All right. So he's made that point. Now he goes into chapter 4. Well, of course, there's no chapter divisions. He goes on to say, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, now, remember, this is present day. He's saying the promise of God's rest is something that you can still do. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So he says, just like those Jews failed to get in the promised land, you are in danger of not entering into salvation through unbelief. For the good news came to us just as to them. So the gospel, much like God told those that, look, if you trust me, I will give you the promised land. He says, a picture of the gospel that's come to us. If we trust in Jesus Christ, we will enter into the real promised land, not Palestine, that rock over there. One wonders why people are so bent out of shape out of inheriting Palestine, that dry, arid place over there, when Abraham looked for a city not made with hands. You know, I have something so much better to look forward to than what's over there. And that's what he's saying here. So it says, the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So, you know, you can preach the gospel to somebody, but until God gives them faith, the gospel doesn't benefit them, right? For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works, and then now he's going to bring in our text in Genesis 2. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And then in another passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. So he's saying that all this is connected, right? Since therefore it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So let us know that God's rest on the creation, the Sabbath laws given to the Jews, their failing to enter into the promised land, all that was pointing to another rest. And that's the whole point of Hebrews. Those rests are only typifying the real rest that you better be concerned about, not resting on Saturday and all that kind of stuff. So he goes on in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So clearly the rest of the promised land is not, was the type, but it's not the anti-type, the fulfillment. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And there you have it. What we're to see here in Genesis 2 is just as God worked, created work, and did it right, and didn't have to do any more, so he has done another work in Jesus Christ on the cross. And Jesus, what did Jesus say? The same thing God said in Genesis 2. It is finished. And he says, enter into that rest. Through faith, you enter into the rest by what? Ceasing to do your own works. And isn't that not the big problem that mankind has always had? Trying to do something to please God and earn salvation. And that's the quickest way to damn yourself. And it's one way you can tell a false religion. When it tells you, you've got to do something to earn God's favor, you better run away. Christ has done it. We can't do it. That's the perfect work, and it is finished, and that's what he's saying here. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people, for whoever has entered God's rest has also entered from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. See, notice the tense here, the verb tense. It is not something that we look forward to. Now we, some people say that we're still supposed to keep the Sabbath today because the rest is future yet. It's talking about eternity. And so since that hasn't been fulfilled, we look forward to it. We're to keep Sabbath now in anticipating that. Well, there's an element of truth in that. Our final glorification is we look forward to that. But the tense here won't allow us to take that interpretation because it says this is something that you are to get into now, that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So the rest here is not heaven, although that is certainly our final resting place in a sense. It is resting in Christ. It is salvation. See, that's the rest. Because again, this is a present tense. He's not talking about a future rest. He's saying, you better get into this rest now. You better rest in Christ's work now, or you're in trouble. And so you see how Hebrews 4 brings all these things together. In fact, in verse 9, if you notice here in our text, this is the first time that the word rest, Sabbath, has been used. He's been talking about all these rests of the Old Testament. That picture, the true Sabbath, which he refers to in verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest. Okay, he says all those other Sabbath rests of the Old Testament is pointing to the true rest, the Sabbath rest, and that is Jesus Christ. So it has always been a spiritual rest in view, and the Sabbath laws point to the rest gained in Christ's work. And so, and this is why I think this is all kind of important, because when we try to focus on physical rest on Sunday or Saturday, I think the Seventh-day Adventists are more consistent because they know that there's no place in the Bible where the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday. So they have church and do everything on Saturday. The problem is, of course, that they are ignoring the New Testament. But that's a whole other subject. But we understand if we emphasize physical resting from physical labor, we are in danger of forgetting that the true Sabbath rest is spiritual and is resting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's where we need to always make sure that we do our emphasis, lest we get in trouble. Now let me show you a couple things here and then we'll close on in Hebrews where he makes this point. Look at chapter 9, verse 25. And I hope that one of the things you see here is how the Bible all fits together. It's all saying the exact same thing. And the trick is, if I can use that term, of a hermeneutical interpretation, is how to make sense of all that. Now notice here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25, and we'll read down through verse 28. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year, with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to offer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it was appointed for man to... I think that's all I wanted to read right there. Verse 20. Okay, I'm sorry. No, let's keep reading. And just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see this emphasis that the high priest, this is the weakness of the old covenant, the high priest had to keep offering those sacrifices over and over again. Christ came and did it once. It is finished. He did the work right once. Now turn to chapter 10 and look at verse 10. We'll read down through verse 12. And by the that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what does he do? He sat down. When you sit down, what are you doing? You're resting, right? There's the rest. That's Christ, what God did in creation, while it speaks volumes about creation, it was to point us to this idea that he does the work and we rest by faith in that work. That's the theme of the Bible, is it not? He sat down at the right hand of God. All right, well, I had a few other things here to, maybe I'll get to it, maybe point out a few things next week. But we'll stop there today. I think we've at least made our point. Is there any questions? Something maybe I could have clarified or didn't get to. Yeah, Rick? Yeah. Well, and I, by the way, last week I had a little typo on, maybe some of you caught that, where I said, what I meant to say, and I did say it correctly, without the New Testament, the Old Testament has no meaning. But what I had written down there was, with the New Testament, the Old Testament has no meaning, which would be kind of confusing. But that's a point, that the Old Testament is, Jesus says, behold, the volume of the book is speaking about me. And I hope we've seen a little bit of that even today. If you try... What happens when someone reads the Old Testament and establishes all their theology based on that, then you come to the New Testament and you try to start squeezing the New Testament into what you've already decided the Bible means, and you've got a big mess. One of the best ways to interpret Scripture is to see how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And if you read through that, you just spent however long it took, every time the New Testament quotes the Old Testament and see how it quotes it, you might be very, very surprised. But to me, that's actually key to understanding all these things. But yeah, you're absolutely right. Anything else? Okay, yeah, George. Yeah, and I think that you think about it, at some point you've got to say, why does it matter for those Jews to rest on the seventh day? In other words, those who hold to that believe that the Ten Commandments, for instance, are the eternal laws of God. They existed, God gave them to Adam, and they're going to exist forever. But why? Why are we going to have to rest one day of the week in heaven? Of course not. But we are going to be resting eternally in Christ, in His work on the cross. So it becomes this, you got to stop, at some point you got to stop and say, what, why does this law, why did God give this law? Now there's always a good reason why He did. But if you don't anticipate Christ, and you're going to miss the point. And that's why you get legalists, you get the Seventh-day Adventists, for instance, and there's plenty of others, who still think we have to keep the Old Testament law. Because the problem is that you're so caught up in what you eat, and doesn't the New Testament say, Paul says, don't taste not, touch not, you get all caught up in all that stuff, and you're missing the spiritual application. And that's the point. You gotta anticipate Christ, or you're gonna get bogged down in it. Yeah. Exactly. Mm-hmm. It's not there. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And if it's an eternal law, and there's not a clear place in Scripture that says now it's going to be on Sunday, and you're playing around with the eternal law of God, and that you're exactly right. So it's very presumptuous to say it's been switched to Sunday when there's no evidence of it. It's just so many problems that we really don't have time to get into, but that's absolutely a true point. Sure. Or more if you get a chance to, or whatever. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you for the wisdom that we see in what you have done. And we ask, Lord, that you would, especially now as we go into our second service, that you would speak to each heart. You know the needs of each person here. We ask that you would meet it through your Word that is eternal, that is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we anticipate, Lord, you blessing us this day as we try to honor you through the preaching, teaching of your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.